Good, let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you because you are our God. And Lord, you always challenge us to live a life beyond what we see. And so, Lord, we lift up this morning to you. Speak your word to us so that we don't stay as hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder, all the messages are now up to date in the podcast. If you miss any of our messages, go ahead and go back and catch up. The next 2 weeks, the schedule next Sunday, as was mentioned, is Mother's Day. And so with Mother's Day, we'll have Mother's Day message. So we'll not have any discussion on Ruth. The week after that, which will be the 20th, is our annual association pulpit rotation. So we'll be rotating in different churches. I will be in our Glendale church. One of our Glendale pastors, Peter Lamb, will be here. So it's time for some of your small groups to catch up. I know some of the groups have not been meeting yet, so it's an opportunity for you to catch up. All right, well, there's an adage that says the one who learns a subject the most is the one who teaches it. So your teacher who has to prepare lessons will be the one that learns the most lessons. And I can say that for me, for myself, about the book of Ruth. Of course, I've taught the book of Ruth before in a sermon series here, and I've also taught it in other ways. I've read it a few more times. But it seems that every time I read it, there's new things that are popping up. And this is the dynamism of Scripture. For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The beautiful thing about the Word of God is as you read the Word of God, it gives you new things to learn because it's alive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is alive. And when we receive the Word of God and we listen to the Word of God and we start to act in the Word of God comes out alive. Not only am I learning it in terms of knowledge with the book of Ruth, but I'm also learning it in terms of how to live. I've sort of given you a few lessons that I've learned from the book of Ruth and see how that applied in the last few times in our Christian life. Last Sunday, I took a look at this passage and the underlined word that says, as it happened. The translation of the English can be by chance. Now, the book of Ruth is written at the time of King David, which would be a number of years after the time of the Judges, which we've explained before. Though the author, we don't know who the author is in reality, but we know it's from the time of David. And in my next message, I'll show you where we have evidence of that. But the author, even though he uses this phrase, as it happened, by chance, don't think of the tendency that this is sort of like random luck. And I've talked about luck here. As Christians, we shouldn't be looking or thinking about good luck or bad luck. We should be thinking in terms of how God moves. And so when the author says, as it happened, or by chance, Ruth actually gleaned in a field that was actually a relative of Naomi's. It was just a language that they used. In fact, it was not affirming randomness. It was affirming that God was working even in the randomness of things that we do. For Ruth, it wasn't a field that she understood. She just looked around, where was the field that was more friendly? In fact, what we know about the story would be, Ruth would be waiting, as with widows, Because remember, they did not own any fields. And so they would be waiting and see who would be more open for them to be able to glean from. And so we know from this story, if you read chapter 2 of this story, Boaz's field was very friendly. In fact, you would see in verse 5 and 6 that when Boaz showed up, what happened? All the harvesters greeted him. He's the boss, he's the owner, but they greeted him and he greeted them. So we know there's this friendly feel that is probably permeating in this, in Boaz's, where he owned the field. And so Ruth was there with something that is available, something that is friendly. And so we don't look at chance. I showed you this phrase last week. A lot of times we say, God is behind the scene. And for some theology, they would say the only way you can see God working is when you look back at your life. Oh, okay, I made certain decisions and God was there. I don't really like God is behind the scene, because it seems like, you know, like behind the scenes are like people, like something manipulating. Sort of like we're all puppets and there's a puppet master that is behind doing and manipulating. I rather like this thing, this phrase. God is behind the scene. God is behind what we cannot see. He is active. But of course, we have to make choices. And we all make choices. And we will see that in this story, that the choices sometimes are made, considered human choices, but in a way, God honors those choices. The first choice that we see was Ruth in choosing to follow Naomi. You know, it wasn't a good choice. If you were Ruth and you see the whole process of what happened, following Naomi was a terrible choice. Why? Because you subject yourself to a life of poverty and servitude. Remember in those days, if you were a Jewish, if you're an Israelite, and you are a woman, there's no prospects of movement. This was the station in her life. But she did it faithfully. She did it faithfully. And we see that in verse 6, when Boaz asked the foreman, who's this woman? The foreman replied, she's the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvester. Remember, that's what I said. She had to ask permission, and she was watching to see which field was more friendly. And because of Boaz's character, his field was more friendly. So she went and asked the foreman. So he allowed her to do that. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rest in the shelter. Sometimes as Christians, we resent the fact that God is not moving, or he's not moving fast enough. And many people, because they don't see God moving, they pull back and then they walk away from God. But in reality, while we are waiting for God to move, we have to remain faithful where we are. I know some Christians who are waiting for God to give them an answer, and what they do is they just kind of bide their time in their work. Well, that's not the right attitude. You ought to still continue to do the best you can unless God asks you to leave. Some people are just observers, criticizing and watching for God to do something. But God is also watching us as we are watching him. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, not those who are waiting for God to do something. Oftentimes we say, God's got to do something before I want to do something. No, you've got to remain faithful before God will do something, because his eyes are watching on who are doing right. And his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. So even while we're waiting, even when it doesn't seem like things are moving, we ought to stay faithful. That's very, very hard. Because as Christians, we long for things to change and we want to blame somebody for things that go wrong. But we ought to be faithful in what we're doing. When Ruth said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God," it wasn't lip service. It was devoting herself to a life of servitude. I asked this question last time, and in your study you will see this question in your small groups. The question is, what if God never answered your prayers? Would you still worship him? Now, we read the scripture and God is very active, you know. He opens the Red Sea. He feeds the people. Jesus walked on water. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead raise up from the dead. We see all of that. And we want to see God do that in our day. We want God to do that in the struggles that we have. But here's the opposite question. What if God never answered your prayers? Would you still worship him? Sometimes life can be very difficult for us. And I'm sure if we ask a show of hands, how many of you are struggling with one area of your life? Just about all of you will raise your hand. If not, in a couple of weeks, in a year, you will raise your hand anyway, just waiting for different times. And what happens if God doesn't answer? How do we handle it? We ought to stay faithful. And that's very difficult. Here's where Paul struggled with the same thing. You know the story. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what that is. We know it was tormenting because Paul described it as a messenger from Satan. And Paul described it as something that was very tormenting and to keep him from getting proud. Three different times Paul says, "I beg the Lord to take it away." Each time he said, "My grace is all you need," or "My grace is sufficient for you." "My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me." And Paul continues on and says, "That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul remained faithful to the end, alone in prison, abandoned by many, eventually beheaded. And sometimes some of us go through this, where it doesn't seem like God answers our prayer. But at other times, God blesses somehow. Things work out. And when they work out, it lets us know that He is doing something in the world. I love it when I see people get healed. I love it when prayers are answered. Sometimes they're not my prayers. But if I see a prayer being answered by one of you, that gives me strength. That gives me affirmation that God is still doing. It may not be my time, but I'm glad God is moving. It's not time for me to be jealous. It's not time for me to be angry at God, which many of us can be resentful. But we learn to be faithful and to long for Jesus and God to do something. We see that in Ruth. When Boaz came and talked to Ruth, Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked Boaz. "I'm only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied. "But I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to to live here among complete strangers. You see, when we're faithful, it doesn't, may seem like nobody's watching, but God is watching. And when we waver, we learn to hold steady, because God is doing something that we may not have seen. Such faithfulness is very difficult, but this is where the reward comes in. May the Lord, the God of Israel, Boaz continues in verse 12, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. I said that this book of Ruth has many, many different cultural things that are very unique to it. And I'm going to talk about the next one. And this is the word Goel, translated kinsman redeemer or family redeemer. Now, I have two translations here. One is the Message and one is the New Living Translation. Verse 20 in chapter 2, and I'm going to explain this. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, why, God bless that man. He's talking about Boaz. God hasn't quite walked out on us after all. He still loves us in bad times as well as good. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Naomi says, don't call me blessed, call me bitter. But now she sees that God's moving. Naomi went on, that man, Ruth, is one of our circle of covenant redeemers, a close relative of ours. In the New Living Translation, it's family redeemer or kinsman redeemer. Goel is a term that is very much in Jewish culture, Israelite culture at that time. And what, very simply, it says this. If a man dies and is childless, his widow is to be married to the brother of the one who died. The reason for that is so that the family line can be preserved. And we see that. It's called levirate marriage. And the word levir is to say the brother's substitute, if you will. And so it is there to protect the family. So let me read you a definition of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is a type of marriage in which the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow. The term levirate itself is a derivative of the Latin word levir, called husband's brother. Now, this is not any perverse type of culture, but this is to help the family to maintain a bloodline. So in Deuteronomy 25, it actually says this. If two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. Now, this is Israelite law. It no longer applies. But that was the culture at that time. Remember when Ruth and her other sister-in-law, Orpah, they were married to Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech. Elimelech dies, the two son dies. What happens? Their whole property is wiped out because there's three widows there. And when Ruth says, your God is my God, I will follow you, that was exactly what Ruth married into. But yet God was merciful. You see, even though she knows at that time that there were no prospects for her advancement, but God was preparing the way for her. And this is to preserve the family. Now, of course, we remember Jesus, right? What happened with Jesus was some Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection kind of asked this really interesting question. So there were seven brothers who married this widow. I mean, the first son died without having an heir. So his widow marries the second brother, and so on and so forth. And marries seven of the brothers. If I was the seventh son, I'd probably be very scared to marry this woman. But then, the question that they were asking was about the resurrection. So we won't want to look at that. But here's the thing, and I keep harping on this because this is very important. Ruth remained faithful. Ruth may have understood the concept in chapter 1, but Ruth knew that there was no prospect because there was no other brothers of her husband. But then, what happens in chapter 3, if you read chapter 3, you'll find out that Naomi begins to do something to advance the work of God. Right? Naomi says to Ruth, here's what you do. At the end of the harvest, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to, you know, and then he will know what to do. But then, we also find at the end of chapter 2 that Ruth was just faithful through two harvests. Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's field and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer. And all this time she lived with her mother-in-law. Even though Naomi said to Ruth, hey, it's wonderful you worked in this field. The guy who owns the field is our kinsman redeemer. He's our Goel. He's the guy that's going to save us. And yet, Ruth had to stay faithful through two harvests. The Christian faith is not measured by our passion. I know sometimes when we worship God, we're so passionate in our life. Oh, wow. Oh, we are crying. We're kneeling. Oh, Lord, we love you. We love you. We give our lives to you. We sing like that. And our hearts are passionate. But the Christian life is not run by passion. The Christian life is run by faithfulness. God values faithfulness above any other qualities. You remember the story of the talents, right? It's the 10 talent, the 5 talent, the 1 talent, or the 5 talent, 2 talent, 1 talent. And the story says they were all given assets to work with. And the ones who did work and doubled their assets, here's what Jesus says about what the master said. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Note, Jesus never said. His master replied, well done, successful servant. You doubled what I gave you. And I'm going to give you more. Had nothing to do with success. Even though they were successful, it had nothing to do with success. It was always about faithfulness. And this is perhaps the most difficult part of Ruth and Naomi's story. Because our tendency is to move forward and see what God did in terms of honoring Ruth. Earlier, you heard what Johnny said. And sometimes some of us are in the midst of something very difficult. And it seemed like God isn't moving. Sometimes these are seasons. And I know for some of you, I've heard your stories a few years ago, as some of you struggle with many, many different issues, some financial, some familial, some health issues. And it seems like nothing is working. God values our faithfulness. And at times in that faithfulness, God rewards us in this life, as we see in Ruth, as we see when he answers our prayer visibly. But frankly, and I'll be honest with you, and this is full disclosure, there are times when God doesn't answer us in the way we want. I showed you the text earlier with Paul, where the only answer he got for all the thorn in the flesh that he had was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Some of us will not be healed. Some of us will not have things turned. But our call, whether successful or not, is just to remain faithful. John Wimber, who in a way ushered in the third wave of the charismatic movement, the Holy Spirit, says, "Faithfulness is its own reward." God rewards our faithfulness, not necessarily our success. Perhaps the gold standard for faithfulness is we see in the Apostle Paul. And 2 Timothy is the very last letter that he wrote. And not long after that, he would be beheaded. But he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing," to all who remain faithful. I mentioned to you about the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ. It's no longer showing, but when the DVD comes, you should watch it. Because in the very end of Paul's life, all the churches he has planted, all the people who have come to know Christ through him, all the people who have been healed through his prayers, all the teaching that he has done, the very end of his life, he sits alone in prison. And that's all he says. He says, "I am alone in prison, except for Luke, who is with me." And I'm sure in those times, there's a lot of doubt. Do any of the things that I believe in work? Do any of the people that I've converted for Christ still continue on? Remember, many of them were being killed at that time because of Nero, who blamed the Christians for their troubles in Rome. But he says, "I know now. It doesn't matter what I see. My call is just to be faithful to the very end." The church, I know some of you are going through difficult times, and we've wept with you, and we have heard your pleas and cries. Sometimes it seems like it's never ending. Sometimes it seems like God isn't answering. But our call is to remain faithful. And I know that's not easy for me just to even say that. Sounds trite and sounds trivial and not understanding. But in reality, that's all there is. Faithfulness is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It now seems like it's the most important. Well done, good and faithful servant. But this is where we are. I long to see that your circumstances change. Yesterday we went to pray for somebody who was formerly in our church, and I long to see the cancer be healed. She's already in hospice care, but we long to see healing. And we ask and pray for healing. But be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Because this was how Jesus was. Faithful to the cross. And this morning is our time for communion, where this is being called for us at this time. I invite all our worship team to come up. And as we sing, "I Surrender All," again, it's the faithfulness that we are called to.